Dicetur nomen tuum. Adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Pane nostrum quotidianum, da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentatione, sed libera nos a malo.
Okay, good morning to you from me as well. And for those of you that aren't Oregonians or Washingtonians, cloudy days like today, these are not gloomy days, these are cozy days. Huh? Apparently it's to be overcast and rainy through the weekend. And is the mic not on? Forgot what I was saying.
Cozy days,
raining through the weekend. Ah, but when God gives us days like that at Mount Angel, there's a kind of interiority that this kind of weather gives us, huh? And so I would just suggest you go with that. And I think the topic of our retreat, as I begin to explain it today further, is going to focus very, very strongly on some things that this kind of interiority and this kind of weather and atmosphere will help us to penetrate. I just want to mention, too, that we share with you always during the retreat at lunch and dinner the monastic custom of reading at table. And for those of you that haven't experienced that before, this is what the monks do in the monastery during their meals. And it gives us a kind of recollected atmosphere while we're eating and enables us to share further a same intellectual experience. We do that for about half the meal and then give the other half of the meal over to visiting and conversation with each other. When we get to lunch today, I'll surprise you with what the reading is at that time. Also, you'll notice that we have this conference now, obviously enough. The next conference is in the afternoon at 3:45. The logic of that piece of the scheduling is to give you a long afternoon of free time for rest, for study, for prayer, for being with each other. But try to do things in blocks and not to chop the day up into the different pieces. So let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John and to the first chapter, to the prologue where we were last night. And just recall how we commented on the prologue as a set of eyeglasses with which to read the whole Gospel, that the prologue takes us into the text and into the story of Jesus at a very high level. Maybe to remind you what we said by the icon here, which is a very good icon for seeing Jesus under this mysterious and eloquent title, the Word. And in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But this prologue also takes us into "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son coming forth from the Father, filled with enduring truth," or filled with truth and grace, as some translations have it. Origen said, to understand the prologue, every reader must lay his head against the chest of Christ and hear there the deepest meaning of the prologue. This is the sense with which we're hoping to read the gospel. And I just want to read the last several verses of the prologue and then come into the text that I propose working on with you today. At verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. Because while the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. Now, the passages that I've selected this time for us to concentrate on, both in the Book of Signs and in the Book of Glory, are passages that especially focus on Jesus' relationship with his Father. Jesus is constantly revealing his Father. And really, to know Jesus and to grow in the Christian life, it is not simply to just like Jesus and kind of get to know him better. It's not possible, really, to get to know Jesus better without understanding that his entire being is concerned to reveal to us another, the Father. And so that was a sort of guide for me, and there are many passages in John's Gospel that do that, but it was a sort of guide for me, since we can't read the whole thing, of selecting texts of the Gospel that we'll read. And I want to come to chapter 5 of the Gospel, but don't go there yet. I want to just turn the pages of the Gospel with you so you see what we're skipping and have a sense of that. Some of it we read last year. But the whole of the first chapter begins with John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus, and we see the disciples of John the Baptist going over to Jesus and coming to Jesus, and Jesus, they asking Jesus this question, "Master, where do you abide?" And he says, "Come and see." We saw last year that question is an enormous question, and Jesus' answer even bigger still. This remains a constant question for us. We can everything at John goes into one level after another of depth. So the question, "Master, where do you abide?" will ultimately be answered by coming with Jesus and seeing that he abides in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. That's where Jesus abides, and by coming along with Jesus, that's what we will come to see. All that is just the stage for that is what chapter 1 accomplishes and sets that stage. The wedding feast at Cana opens chapter 2, a marvelous and joyful sign of Jesus' presence among the people. But just to see the importance of the signs that Jesus works and the relationship of this to his glory, with all the story of the Cana miracle in mind, you can come to chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs in Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. So what all of the signs are about is the revelation of Jesus' glory. And this is the first of the signs, and so faith begins around this first of the signs that Jesus works. Remember, we said that the pattern of the book of signs is signs, then discourse, or signs, then explanation. So every discourse, every discourse about a sign is going to explain how the glory of Jesus, in fact, lies inside that sign. And the Book of Glory, you remember, the pattern is discourse and then ultimate sign. And the ultimate sign of his being lifted up is, of course, where his glory is fully revealed. Getting ahead of the game, of course, but so much is tucked away in a single verse and in the careful language of a single verse of this evangelist. This scene is followed by the cleansing of the temple. Then in chapter 3, a beautiful exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, always throughout the gospel swirling around who will come to Jesus and believe in him and who will not. We said that we could summarize the whole of the book of signs by verse 11 of the prologue. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. These are the stories in which that is happening. And it's not a black and white sort of thing. It's a struggle for people to believe in Jesus. And Nicodemus is a very interesting figure because he half believes. And indeed, we see him at the end of the gospel still kind of half believing. Not hard to identify with a guy like that, all right? Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. This is a story we spent a lot of time on last year. Beautiful interchange, and lots of the learning to see how the evangelist John enjoys the double entendre, where Jesus is sitting by a well and asks the woman for a drink, and she says, "You're not supposed to be talking to me for two reasons, because men don't talk to women, strangers at the well, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans." And Jesus tweaks her right back and says, "If you knew who was asking you for water, you would ask him for water." She doesn't get it, remember? And she says, "You don't even have a bucket. How can you give me water?" And he's talking about interior water. He's talking about something that springs up from within. Reviewing with you the movement of the gospel to this point, until we come to chapter 5 of the gospel, which is what I want to zero in on today. You remember in your outlines, we're starting actually a new section here. The first section we saw was the first days of Jesus' ministry, and then a section called From Cana to Cana. But with chapter 5, we began a section called Jesus and the Principal Feasts of the Jews. And it the order of the movement will be the observation of the Sabbath, and then Passover, then the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Feast of the Dedication. And in each one of those feasts, beginning with the Sabbath feast, Jesus shows himself, as it were, Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus shows himself as above the Jewish institutions and indeed their fulfillment. So just let me read to you the sign, the little story, and then we will go more in detail into the discourse after that at chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a pool called in Hebrew Bethsaida, with five porticos. And in these lay a large number of ill, blind, lame, and crippled. One man was there who had been ill 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been ill for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am on my way, someone else gets down there before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." And immediately the man became well, took up his mat and walked. That's the story. That's the sign. It's a strong sign. We're meant to see ourselves in the story. You, the reader, Jesus approaches you with the question, "Do you want to be well?" What is your answer? "I don't know how to be well." Or, "I don't have what it takes to be well." And Jesus quickly makes the man well. That's the sign. Immediately, trouble begins after Jesus' signs. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat. He answered them, The man who made me well told me, Take up your mat and walk. They asked him, Who is the man who told you, Take it up and walk? And the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away, since there was a crowd there. This is an interesting little detail. The man receives an enormous favor from Jesus, but doesn't quite know who he is. In some ways, we could say it's not his fault because Jesus went slipping away. On the other hand, here we are, receivers of enormous favors from Jesus and hardly know who he is. It's worth a little more attention on our part, the evangelist might say through the lines. Huh? In any case, when that's your problem, this often happens at verse 14. After this, Jesus found him. So even after Jesus does you favors and you don't even know who it was who did the favor, Jesus will come and find you. Jesus came and found him and said to him, Look, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you. So that here we have Jesus himself saying there's something more important than the physical health I gave you. You need spiritual health. And Jesus offers this command for spiritual help. And with that, the man went and told the Jews that Jesus was the one who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began to persecute Jesus because he did this on a Sabbath. There's the theological problem for the Jews. And you recognize this is a theme, Jesus doing things on the Sabbath that is also told by the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus had a habit in his ministry of breaking Sabbath rules. It was a provocative move on his part, obviously intentionally provocative. And in every case where Jesus when Jesus breaks a Sabbath rule, it's not just any Sabbath rule. It's always has to do with somebody being made well on the Sabbath. And there's obviously something wrong, off course, if you will, about Israel's application of the law if they're getting upset that somebody is made well on the Sabbath. This is a crazy kind of position theologically. And Jesus, in his ministry, surely pointed it out. But here, the way in which Jesus argues around this question is different from the kind of arguments that Matthew, Mark, and Luke present us with. Jesus, in answer to the Jewish complaint that he did something on the Sabbath, Jesus answers, My Father is at work until now, and so I am at work. What does that mean? I said we're going to look at texts that in which Jesus is revealing himself to us, and in which Jesus is revealing his glory to us, and that glory is his relationship with the Father. And in effect, what this first sentence means, and it builds in what follows, but here is the depth of the mystery of Jesus. God doesn't take the Sabbath off. God works to hold the world in existence at every moment. That's God's work, if you will. And if that's God's work, the audacious statement that Jesus makes is, but that's my work too. If God the Father is at work, Jesus' logic is, if God the Father is at work, well then of course I am at work too, Sabbath or not. If there is a man who needs to be made well, I don't care what day it is, because that is God's work, is to make people well. And here is Jesus doing God's work. That was just one line out of Jesus' mouth about his relationship with the Father. Plenty more will come out after that. But that just one line about Jesus' relationship with his Father. What's the reaction of the Jews? For this reason, the Jews tried all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Here, relatively early on in the Gospel, the evangelist makes clear what the question is, and striking, really, that presenting to us the image of the Jews trying to kill Jesus precisely because he was revealing this intimacy that he had with God, whom he called Father. All of the traditions help us to know that it is something like this that led to the death of Jesus, that this closeness to the Father that he exhibits again and again in his life, and this sovereign freedom around something like Sabbath laws, a freedom that only God himself would dare exercise. It's precisely in that kind of showing himself to be free like that, that Jesus is revealing both who he is and what God the Father is really like. So they're trying to kill Jesus, and at verse 19, Jesus really launches into what we can call a discourse, not just one line, but a discourse. So now here's the solid discourse on the sign that was worked. Here's the ultimate meaning that we're meant to penetrate. He says to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, a son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees his father doing. For what he does, his son will also do." So much there. I want to comment on these dialogues in such a way that you can go back over them again later today in your prayer. But just thinking about these words, this is prayer, huh? To hear Jesus say that and to ask his help in understanding all that's being said there. You know, we're pretty used to going around saying things like Jesus is the Son of God and that's what we believe. Okay, well, think about what that could mean, huh? And think about how much intimacy Jesus is revealing here that he has with his Father. Jesus, the Son, is the one who is here, who has pitched his tent among us and is active. Not the Father. The Son is here. But the Son who is here doesn't want us to think that he's the guy. A son can do nothing on his own. A son can only do what his father does. He sees his father doing it, and the son does the same. What does Jesus see his father doing from all eternity? From all eternity, Jesus sees his father generating first himself as divine son. Jesus sees his Father as one from whom life comes. Jesus' own life comes from the Father. And since the Father has given him all his life, and that's who the Father is the giver of life, the Son does that. And a name for that, if you will, is work. God's work. Not work like work, but God's work. What God is doing. What is God doing? God is giving life. God is making people well. The Father always does that, and so the Son does as well. Verse 20. For the Father loves his Son and shows him everything that he does, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you may be amazed. How often Jesus, in simple sentences, just reveals to us how much he knows he is loved by the Father. We could say his whole existence is the knowledge of that. And that the knowledge that the Father loves him and has shown him everything that it is to be God, so much so that we can say the Son is God as the Father is God. And yet there is this distinction. The Father and the Son are not the same thing. This is the mystery of Trinity revealed in Jesus. Huh? We're not to the Holy Spirit yet, but the Spirit is there in this. Huh? And actually the Spirit is implicitly there in this very talk, because the Spirit is helping us now to follow it. Anyhow, the Father loves the Son. Proof of that, he shows the Son everything. That is to say, Jesus is not, you know, you could say, well, that's pretty good. You're Son of God the Father. Yes, I am. That is pretty good. Must be a little less, though, than being the Father himself. No, it isn't. Everything that the Father is, the Son has. And the name for that is the Father's love for the Son. We need to contemplate that again and again, or we won't know what is happening when we get as far as saying that same love is given to us. That same love is given to us. We're not there yet, but this is why we want to. We don't need to think about ourselves all the time. We want to think about the Father and the Son. And then we'll see, when we're brought into that relationship, how enormous is God's own love for us in sharing it. He will show him even greater works than these, so that you may be amazed. Greater works than these, like, first of all, the story begins with just cured a paralytic. That's a pretty good thing. Can you do anything more than that? Answer might be yes, might be no. No, well, here the answer is, no, I can do a whole lot more than cure a paralytic. So this is just a little sign by the standards of where we're going. It does get your attention, but it's just a little sign. And Jesus will do even greater signs than these. For example, what? Well, the next verse refers us to the ultimate sign of the Book of Glory. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also does the Son give life to whomever he wishes. That will be the greater sign. The greater sign will be that we know that God could raise people from the dead. The Son will do the same. So close is their relationship. And the Son can give life to whomever he wishes, because the Father has given the Son life. Verse 22, nor does the Father judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to his Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So Jesus is in charge of judging the world. This is going to make people mad too. This is going to divide. But how can a man be judge of the world? Because this man was the Word in the beginning with God and was God. This man is not only just a man, but is God from all eternity, the Word become flesh, and the Father has given everything that by rights is the Father into his hands and makes him judge of the world. And what does the judge of the world say in a different context? I do not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. There's your judge talking. Or if you will, the judge says, I can raise from the dead, just as my Father raises from the dead. And why did the Father do that? Why didn't the Father just be the Father? Keep judgment to himself. Because Here we learn something about the Father. We already see that Jesus is telling us how much the Father loves him. But what the Father wants is that his Son be known. I'm telling you, we come into Jesus, and what the Son wants is that the Father be known. But that double direction, that is the beauty of God. Because again, everything we can learn about Jesus and his relationship with the Father is eventually going to be applied to us. So that we will see that the Father, who wants the Son to be honored and known, and so gives everything to him, will give as much also to all who believe in his Son and to all who honor his Son. It's like an enormous set of circles, huh? And you can't get out of the circles. Everything touches up against everything else. And it's a dynamic, this time not dynamic of cross and resurrection so much as dynamic of exchange of love from one to the other. Verse 24. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come to condemnation, but has passed from life to death. Look what Jesus can do with a sign. Look how the discourses lead us. He started off raising a paralytic, and just a few verses later, or curing a paralytic, that is, and just a few verses later, here we're talking about eternal life for believing in Jesus and saying that it's here already now. Whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come to condemnation. Jesus is judge, and he tells us how not to come to condemnation. We don't come to condemnation if we believe in Jesus and the one who sent him. This is how critical it is that we take seriously this revelation of Jesus and his relationship to the Father. How critical it is that we understand that Jesus is here as coming from another, that Jesus is here as coming from God and revealing God. That's the, if you will, the content of our belief. That's where we place our belief. That this man who is here among us, and take it all the way to the end, this man who is here crucified, this one is sent to us by God. And if we follow his story that far, believing that in looking at anything at all in him, we are seeing the one sent to us from God, that is eternal life. Begun now, and there is no condemnation for us. The judgment is where we stand around that issue. Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The hour is coming and is now here. We could say that in some sense we're always living in that tension of it's a future thing, but it's now. And we need to say both. That's why Jesus said both. An hour is coming, but what's so marvelous about the encounter with Jesus then and now is that even though it's clear somehow that this can't be the whole schmear, to be with Jesus now, to be with Jesus now is already to be living this eternal life. What do I mean by being with Jesus now? I mean by hearing his words now, as we're doing here together. I mean your prayerful reading of the scriptures by yourselves. I mean our worship together. What is that? That is hearing Jesus telling us that an hour is coming, but also telling us what's coming is already here, because he is here. And what happens when you hear the voice of the Son of God? You, me, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. The dead, that's us. That's us right now. Without Jesus, we're dead. The world is dead. Oh, you can, you know how it works. You can bump along a little bit and pretend. And try to have pleasures and not think about death and all the rest. But look, it's going nowhere unless Jesus is here. And if Jesus is here, already then those who hear his voice will live. That's the life we live as Christians, and we're living it now. So even though I touch upon the way in which there's darkness in us all and death in us all, that's not the ultimate story about us, huh? You have passed from death to life in Jesus. But the old world, the world of death, is constantly pulling us back into itself. And it is by constantly exposing ourselves to the words of Jesus, as we are doing right here, that we live. It happens as quietly as this moment of our being together now. It's just Jesus is making you live because we are here around his words. Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to his Son the possession of life in himself. More revelation from Jesus of his relationship with his Father. That a definition, if you will, of God the Father is the one who has life, the one who is life, the origin of all things. We did not make ourselves. We're alive, all right, but how? Obviously not by our own doing. And yet God is the one who is and has life of himself. And the Father being that has given that quality to his Son as well. And why has he done that? So that his Son can give life, just as the Father gave life to him. He gave him power to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good deeds to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked deeds to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the voice of the Son. All who hear that voice will come out of their tombs and face that. The Son is powerful. The meaning and destiny of the world is around his voice. Whether you want it to be so or not. That's how strong the revelation is, huh? And so, the voice will bring you before him, even from the dead. It will bring you before him, even from the dead. And those who have done good deeds will rise to life with him. And those who have done wicked deeds to condemnation. I cannot do anything on my own. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. So, first we hear that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and then the Son says, it's true, but I don't judge except in any other way than what I know the Father to judge. That's how intimate they are again. Intense, this intimacy between Father and Son. And this Jesus saying, I cannot do anything on my own. It's amazing. Huh? He doesn't want to do anything on his own. He cannot do anything on his own. And later, he will tell us, as he's passing all this on to us, without me, you can do nothing. And with me, you will do even greater things than I, he says. So again, we're just training ourselves to watch this circle of love moving. And this circle of love has its origins in this relationship of the Divine Father and the Divine Son and their judgment and their raising from the dead. Those who believe that this Son comes from the Father. All right, we won't finish that. You can finish the rest on your own, but that's enough for, you would say that's getting quite a lot of discourse out of the healing of a paralytic. Okay? All the signs grow enormous in their meaning. The significance of the paralytic isn't Jesus just kind of does nice things for poor people. The meaning of that grows enormously, and all of it points ultimately to what he does in his death and resurrection. That's Jesus at the Sabbath. Chapter 6 places Jesus at the feast of the Passover. We'll just read the first couple of verses, and you know this story well enough. But after this, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. So we move from Sabbath to Passover, and the next sign that Jesus works will be in the Passover. And the sign that he makes is this marvelous multiplication of the loaves, which is picking up Passover imagery, the fact of the great manna in the desert, that Jesus is echoing a miracle like the manna miracle in the desert right there in the Feast of Passover. And then that is followed in chapter 6 at verse 16 by Jesus walking on the water. And it's that particular passage that I want to zero in a little more closely on now. Jesus is walking on the water. The very fact that he should do so also is inside the Passover imagery, in that it is about the way in which the Lord divided the waters of the Red Sea, almost in the same way in which the original waters of creation and the chaos of the original waters of creation were controlled by the Lord in such a way that Israel could walk through the sea dry shod. So that imagery is in the air, And it's meant to help us interpret this, the sense of Jesus walking on the water. These are just a few short verses. Let me read them to you, but even before I read them, I want to suggest that this is an example of the in the scriptures, how even the shortest little scene is meant to grow inside us. Now, I want to suggest to you that this scene can slip right past you if you don't just stop when it's over and pray around it for quite a while. So I'm suggesting that this scene become something strong in our imagination. Let me read it first, and I'll tell you what I'm talking about, how you can work on it with your imagination. When it was evening, he'd worked the sign of the multiplication of the loaves. That's over. When it was evening, his disciples went down to the sea, embarked in a boat, and went across the sea to Capernaum. It had already grown dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they began to be afraid. But he said to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." They wanted to take him into the boat, but the boat immediately arrived at the shore to which they were heading. Take it as a scene that, yes, happened once, but that can be present to you now. Because none of the deeds of Jesus pass away. Jesus, we know him to be God among us, the Word become flesh among us. That happened in Palestine at a particular time and place, but that deed of God does not grow old and does not fade. And this is the force and power of the scriptural word. The scriptural word brings that moment of Jesus walking on the water toward his disciples, brings that moment right here to where we are. And so it is that the scriptures will again and again, every scene, but some of them are stronger, and this is a strong one. The scriptures again and again will deliver Jesus right here to us in the scene. In other words, this is our scene. We're in the boat. It is dark, and the sea is all stirred up. The world in which you and I are living is all stirred up. Your soul, each one of your souls, is all stirred up, and it is dark. The waters of a storm at sea. That's me. And here comes Jesus. We're always reading the gospel with the prologue. Isn't this the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it? But who can walk on water? God alone can walk on water. Who can tread the chaos down? God alone can tread the chaos down. Who can divide the sea such that we pass through it safely? That's what God did at Passover. Here's the new Passover with Jesus in control of the new Passover. First, he sends manna down from heaven. Then he divides the sea and treads the chaos under, and those who would otherwise drown are immediately on the shore of the other side. And what happens when they see him walking? They are afraid. And instead, he says to them, you might have been struck by my deviation a little from the translation. I don't know what your translation says. It is I or something like that. Do not be afraid. But we talked about this last year. That is the divine name, I am who am. In Greek, ego eimi, which is in Greek how you say it's me, but it's also how you say and how the Greek translation of the scriptures always translated the great name of God, I am who am. So ultimately, for the first time here in the gospel, and we will see it happening again and again, for the first time here in the gospel, Jesus announces his own name, which is God's name, I am. In all the stories that the evangelist tells, we have said this before, in all the stories that the evangelist tells, you can understand it on one level or another level or another level. But the evangelist, the reader who is open, will ultimately understand how forceful is the ultimate level of this I am name. And even if we don't know that the first time round reading chapter 6, as we read the rest of the gospel and we see other places where Jesus all of a sudden is suddenly announcing I am, then we realize what he's speaking about. Later in chapter 8, he says, when I am lifted up, then remember what lifted up means, when I'm pinned on the cross, and that also double, triple entendre means, when I am raised up from the dead, and when I am raised up in ascension, when I am lifted up, then you will realize that I am his name. Then you will realize that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory. That is the glory of a Son who comes from the Father, saying right here in the midst of our darkness and the chaos of our lives, I am. Do not be afraid. Coming forth from the Father and doing only what the Father shows him. This is Jesus revealing the Father and revealing that he comes from the Father. This is how Jesus comes into the world. I am. Do not be afraid. And they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately they are on the opposite shore. This is an image for the storyteller. The evangelist is obviously suggesting to us how he wants us to respond to Jesus. Take him into your boat, and immediately you'll be there. We read this. We read this with other verses of the prologue. I said the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. But we can also read it, he came to his own, and to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What is his name? I am. And to anyone who believes in his name as being I am, then you are immediately on the other shore, or as the prologue puts it, but to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God. Meaning, he gave the power to have his own relationship with the I am from whom he comes. Then in the Bread of Life discourse, in which there's a long discourse on which he explains the sign of the manna, he will say, I am, and add a predicate, I am the true bread come down from heaven. I am. We're not going to do the Bread of Life discourse. Maybe we'll do that next year. But it's the discourse that goes ever more deeply into these signs, especially the sign of the multiplication of the loaves, but in the background also this great I am of Jesus echoing over the waters is there, and the other shore is where this discourse takes place. Huh? So that we understand the sign of the multiplication of the loaves on the other side of things. We understand all the sort of things that you know that Jesus said about the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And I am the one who has come down from heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And all that is the sign of the multiplication of the loaves growing. St. Gregory the Great in the 7th century said, the scriptures grow with the reading. And that's what I'm trying to show you how to do. You just take that scene that we just finished, huh, of Jesus walking on the waters. It's 5 verses. They grow with the reading. But let's turn pages to the Feast of Tabernacles that begins in chapter 7. So we've done Sabbath, then Passover, and now Tabernacles. The Tabernacles, there's a lot going on there, and Jesus almost gets arrested, and he slips away, and the division around him continues, but I just want to read again a few verses that occur in the midst of the Tabernacle Feast, verses that I will suggest can also grow within you. Let's pick it up at chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast. So here is Jesus moving through the feast for many days, speaking in various ways, but now on the last and greatest day of the feast, he makes, if you will, his ultimate statement. Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him. He said this in reference to the Spirit that those who came to believe in him were to receive. There was, of course, no Spirit yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let's deal with that last line first, which is, I think that's a little sort of parenthesis, sort of like saying, people haven't received the Holy Spirit yet because the Holy Spirit poured out in abundance, in fact, is associated with the glorification of Jesus. But here, long before we arrive at that ultimate moment, Jesus is announcing it already in an image of water. And it's an image of the way in which the Spirit will be active within us. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him. This is my last thought for you this morning. I want to suggest to you that in our time of prayer during this retreat, in our working to be closer to the words of Jesus and receive his presence by means of his words, that believing in Jesus causes a fountain to spring up within us. It causes a fountain to spring up within us, which is nothing less than the Holy Spirit himself in us. And if you can remember from your own knowledge of the gospel or from last year when we spent so much time on the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus already said as much to the woman at the well. You would have asked me for water, and the water that I give is water that you don't have to come to wells and get more when you run out. because it becomes a fountain within. So here we are again with that same thought, and the intimate relationship between believing in Jesus and receiving interiorly, if you will, receiving interiorly the help that we need to understand Jesus. Later we will read in the discourses that the Spirit that Jesus sends is the Spirit that will lead us into all the truth and that will remind us and help us to understand everything that Jesus told us. That Spirit is a fountain within. And you have it. So sit by the well with Jesus. And sit quietly in prayer with Jesus. And let the fountain well up. And if you think it's not there, then let me quote the prologue to you again. The light shines in the darkness within you, and the darkness does not overcome it. Rivers of living water will flow within you.
Your head for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away. Precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely, it's steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus. And when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus. Final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side. And fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, and live.